Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Tuesday class, August 23rd, 2022,
Joel. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God to Joel chapter 1. Get my throat loosened up here. Joel chapter 1. In preparation to worship our Lord, let's pray. Father, we thank you, sir, for your infinite and your matchless grace. The very fact that we are even here this evening is a demonstration of who and what you are. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the preservation of the canon of Scripture, the eternal and absolute truth of your word, that spiritual food, that manna from heaven that enables us to grow up in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might fulfill the very plan, will, and purpose that you have for each one of our lives in the very short time that we are here. And as we assemble this evening to fellowship in the Word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Hal Lindsey, Nation Aflame. Angry? Who isn't? We all see what Putin continues to do in Ukraine, and that nations like China continue to make it possible. Anger seems like a reasonable response. When you see the fear and confusion being sown into young children around the world, does it make you angry? Of course it does. Some are outraged by the raid on Mar-a-Lago, the conservatives. Others are outraged at Donald Trump, the liberals and socialists. Everybody's angry. Either side. Americans tend to hold one thing in common. Everybody's angry. For a moment, push your animosity aside. Take a step back from a media establishment that makes its money by making you mad. Whichever side you're on, stop and consider. What does the Bible say? First, the Bible does not condemn anger as evil in itself. Psalm 4:4 says, "Be angry. Be angry and do not sin." Now what's that? Well, the theologians call it righteous indignation. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Yes, be angry when you hear of child abuse, murder, or other injustices. Be angry. But do not sin. Set your thinking on the Lord. Pause. Be still. That first part of Psalm 4:4 is quoted in the first part of Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Again, righteous indignation. Anger can be righteous, a righteous response. But it never excuses sin. The second part of Ephesians 4:26 says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Unrelenting anger will harm you every way possible, mentally, physically, spiritually. The next verse makes it clear that to hold on to your animosity is to give place to the devil. That is, you are simply entering into Satan's cosmic system. Now you're trapped in interlocking systems of arrogance and interlocking systems of hatred. If you watch late night comedians, and I don't, or even cable TV news commentators, and I don't. I don't watch anything on the TV. Nothing. Unless golf. I'll watch some golf. But I even started, I hate that. Now they got homosexual lesbian advertisements on the golf channel. I have to go in and throw up and come back. A college football game. Yeah. I like a good, tough college football game. Soccer? No, I could care less about soccer. I know some of you are really into soccer. Soccer puts me to sleep. Football. Now that's a game. Football. American. Yeah. Get down and knock somebody's block off. Then help him up, then knock his block off again. That's football. That is a great sport. Hockey, pretty good. I'll watch some of those things, but late night comedians, first of all, they're not funny. Or cable TV news commentators. You will find that many liberals and many conservatives have become professional scoffers. They laugh at their political opponents. They make fun of them like bullies abusing another child on the playground. Psalm 1:1 and 2 warns against spending time with such people. Happiness is to the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. The number one priority is God and His Word. For those with number one priority is God and His Word, you're on the right track. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law, Bible doctrine, he meditates day and night. Verse 3 tells how much better it is for those who concentrate on God's Word than for those who hang out with the scoffers. It says, the person focused on God's Word shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that springs forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. If you want that kind of blessing in your life, then think on the things of God, and do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Instead, delight yourself in God and His Word. And that is the only thing that's going to deliver our nation from going all the way to the fifth cycle of national discipline. That's why I'm teaching Joel on Tuesday. Because the United States of America, we are the client nation to God right now. We're going in the very same path that the southern kingdom Judah went in, that the northern kingdom Israel went in. We're going in the exact same path. And if we don't turn around and fulfill this delight, if we don't delight ourselves in God and His Word, America is toast. Just like the northern kingdom was toast. And the southern kingdom, well, it became toast too. It almost became toast about 200 years before it did become toast. The Assyrians under Sennacherib. Sennacherib came down with an invasion. You see, Sennacherib is the son of Sargon II. Sargon II administered the fifth cycle of national discipline on the northern kingdom, Israel. God brought Sargon II down to destroy the northern kingdom, his client nation to God, and take him out the fifth cycle of discipline. God brought Sargon II down to do that. And we'll see that tonight. And then his son Sennacherib almost did the exact same thing to the southern kingdom Judah. He came down and was on the verge of administering, that close to administering the fifth cycle of discipline to the southern kingdom Judah. But there was a huge spiritual revival. Isaiah was the prophet at that time. Hezekiah was the king. And the people listened to Isaiah. The southern kingdom didn't listen to Jeremiah, but they listened to Isaiah. And right when they were on the verge of being destroyed and removed, just like the northern kingdom was, they were delivered by Jesus Christ at the last second. And then they were given about another 150 years before Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans came in and did administer the fifth cycle of discipline on Judah, the southern kingdom. Jeremiah was the teacher there. Jeremiah was just as great a teacher as Isaiah was. But the people hated Jeremiah. They didn't like what he taught. They didn't like Jeremiah. They didn't like the teaching that they got. They wanted to kill him. God delivered Jeremiah, but he didn't deliver the southern kingdom. They were destroyed and taken. The few survivors were taken in slaves back to Babylon. That was in 586 BC. But they almost went out when the Assyrian Sennacherib, the son of Sargon II, came down. Almost went out the fifth cycle of discipline then. That's why I'm teaching Joel, because we are going the exact same path that Israel went and that the southern kingdom Judah went in Joel's day. We're going the same path. But there is hope, like there was for the southern kingdom when Sennacherib came. That is to delight yourself in God and His Word. That's the only hope for America. In the Bible, the King James Version uses the word scornful. The NASB and ESB Bibles translate it scoffers. The NIV and New Living Translations translate it mockers. Proverbs 29:8 says that such people, the mocking, the scoffing, the scorners, they set a city aflame. Our country, the United States of America, is aflame with rage. Because as a nation, we have chosen to follow the scornful. The second half of that verse says, but wise men turn away wrath. Your country, your friends, your family need you to be wise right now. What does that mean to be wise? What is wisdom? Well, it means you assemble in a sound Bible teaching church like this one, consistently, faithfully. You learn, believe the Word of God. When you believe it, it goes into your heart, it becomes Sophia, wisdom, Chokmah, the Hebrew word for wisdom. And that means now you can take that absolute truth of the Word of God and apply it skillfully and accurately in your life, into what's going on in life, and what's going on in America, in an angry America. So the second half of that verse, but wise men, believers with maximum metabolized doctrine in their heart, turn away wrath. Your country, the United States of America, your friends, your family, need you to be wise right now. That harsh meme on Facebook that expressed your frustration and outrage, but is it wise? Are you inflaming resentment? Proverbs 15:1 says the soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Which do you choose? It is important for us to criticize America, her institutions, and her leaders when they are wrong. But we can do so in a thoughtful, intelligent, well, maybe not too much intelligent anymore, persuasive ways. We do not have to choose the path of scorn and rage. Our goal is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unbeliever and not bully them. We want to persuade them, not slap them on the side of the head with harsh words. And then the conclusion, well, if you were here for Thursday night class in 1 John, where we are, well, the Apostle John in the last half of chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, what is the most in-depth study of virtue, love in all of the Scriptures? And we are studying that on Thursday. And here's how I think maybe how somehow got a class. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Impersonal love. He doesn't say impersonal love. He says love. You know what it is, though. Impersonal love suffers long and is kind. Impersonal love does not envy. Impersonal love does not parade itself. Impersonal love is not arrogant. Impersonal love does not behave rudely. Impersonal love does not seek its own. Impersonal love is not provoked. And impersonal love never fails. Well, you need to delight in God and His Word. Get a maximum amount of metabolized doctrine in your heart. Have wisdom that you can apply skillfully and accurately to your life and what's going on in America. To have maximum metabolized doctrine in your heart that will develop virtue, love in your heart, which is the ultimate objective of the spiritual life, is to have virtue, love brought to completion in your heart. Personal love for God the Father has to come first. That motivates. Without that, you'll never have impersonal love for all. Never. But first of all, personal love for God the Father, which motivates impersonal love for all and occupation with Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate objective. That is the hope for America, is that pivot. What is the pivot? Well, it's those believers, that group of believers who delight in God and His Word. Consistently and faithfully assemble in a sound Bible teaching church, grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ, advance to spiritual maturity. Now, there's a reason why I chose Joel, because America is going the same way today as the Northern Kingdom Israel did in Joel's day, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was heading. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which divine revelation came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and be motivated to listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever occurred in your lifetime? No. Or has anything like this ever occurred in the lifetime of your ancestors? No. Intensively teach your children about it. And in Joel's day, it was the locust invasion. And let your children intensively teach their children about it. And let their children intensively teach the next generation about it. And then that brought us to verse 4. And I always start out with the King James Version, which is absolutely, totally terrible translation. There are four critters in verse 4, but all four critters are types of locusts. They represent, the locusts are administering the, God is administering the fourth cycle of discipline to the southern kingdom Judah. He is administering the fourth cycle of discipline. Economic disaster. Horrific economic disaster to the southern kingdom Judah through the locust invasion. That was the fourth cycle of national discipline. But they represent four Assyrian invasions of Judah. The four locust invasions were literal disasters, economic disaster in Joel's day. The four Assyrian invasions came after Joel's time. But he's warning them, you better wake up now. You don't wake up now. Next comes the fifth cycle of discipline, and it came that close with Sennacherib. 50 years after Joel departs from the scene, we have the first of four great Assyrian invasions. Those four invasions were the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser III, or also known as Pul, the invasion of Sargon II, the invasion of his son Sennacherib, and the invasion of his son, the invasion of Esarhaddon. So we have what the gnawing locust has left, and that gnawing locust represents Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul. And Tiglath-Pileser III was a military genius. He made Assyria one of the most feared empires in all of world history. Almost from the time he became king, this man never stopped devouring, destroying peoples and nations. Tiglath-Pileser III carved out a huge empire, the Assyrian Empire, by military invasion and conquest. And we see him in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 7 through 11. And then we have what the gnawing locust has left, Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, the swarming locust has devoured, and that represents Sargon II, who God brought down to administer the fifth cycle of discipline on the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. This is in the Hebrew, the Arbe locust, or the swarming locust. The Arbe locust is used to describe the overwhelming and devastating military invasion of the Assyrian ruler Sargon II. God is the one who used evil one to destroy evil two. Evil one, the Assyrian nation. It was an evil nation. Destroying evil two, the northern kingdom Israel, in total reversionism and apostasy. And God used evil one to destroy evil two. And the same thing will be true of America. There are a lot of evil nations that hate America. Hate America. Russia hates America. China hates America. North Korea hates America. Iran hates America. They would love to destroy America. And God will use evil one to destroy us, evil two, if we don't turn around. God used Sargon II to administer the fifth cycle of discipline on the northern kingdom Israel in 721 B.C. So what the gnawing locust has left, Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, the swarming locust has devoured Sargon II and the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline on the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. God had prophesied in Joel 1 verse 4 that the Arbe locust, Sargon II, would come on the scene and devour the nations and peoples all around, even to a greater extent than Tiglath-Pileser III did. Now we have studied the first 5 points on the Arbe locust, or the swarming locust, prefiguring Sargon II and his military invasion of Israel. We studied the first 5 points, but we haven't finished. Point one, it was Sargon II who totally devastated the northern kingdom Israel. Two, God used Sargon II as his huge military machine to administer the fifth cycle of national discipline on the northern kingdom, Israel. And in some of the passages, it's called Samaria. It's the same northern kingdom, Samaria or Israel. And that was in 721 B.C. Three, Sargon II accomplished in one year, what Shalmaneser V had begun earlier, but he was totally inept. Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, was a military genius. He was replaced by Shalmaneser V, who only ruled for 5 years. He was totally inept as a military leader and as a leader of the nation. He only ruled for 5 years. He did invade the northern kingdom, but he couldn't do anything. He couldn't accomplish anything. He was down there 3 years. Shalmaneser V was there invading the northern kingdom Israel for 3 years and could do nothing. And then he was removed And when he was removed, then Sargon II took over, and Sargon II accomplished the fifth cycle of discipline on the Northern Kingdom in 1 year. Shalmaneser had 3 years, went nowhere, because he was a terrible military leader, a terrible leader of the nation. And he only ruled for 5 years anyway. But when Sargon II took over, he accomplished in 1 year what Shalmaneser V could not do in 3 years. So Sargon II accomplished in 1 year what Shalmaneser V had begun earlier, but due to his ineptitude, he was never able to finish. For Sargon II completely destroyed the northern kingdom Israel and took the surviving Israelites as slaves back to Assyria. He was also a military genius. He was also a very cruel man. And after he destroyed the northern kingdom, those survivors, he put meat hooks in their flesh of their back, tied ropes to them, and, well, you'll see, he led them to Nineveh. Well, he dragged them, he led them, he pulled them until they all got to Nineveh. There was never, ever again a northern kingdom. It was gone forever. Never again to have a northern kingdom in Israel. So Sargon II completely destroyed the northern kingdom Israel and took the surviving Israelites as slaves back to Assyria. Point 5. From the human viewpoint, Sargon II's treatment of Israel was simply the execution of the plan that had been previously drawn up by Tiglath-Pileser III. And that's as far as we got. Point 6. From the divine viewpoint, God used Sargon II to carry out his plan, the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline on the northern kingdom, Israel. From the divine viewpoint, God used evil one, Assyria, under the leadership of Sargon II, to destroy evil two, the northern kingdom Israel, which was a client nation to God. A client nation to God that, well, you want to see what it's like? What does it take for you to qualify for the fifth cycle of discipline? Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings chapter 17, we'll start at verse 5. Now in verse 5, the king of Assyria, in verse 5, it starts out as Shalmaneser V. And how do we know it's Shalmaneser V? The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, that's Israel, the northern kingdom, and laid siege to it for 3 years. Well, we know that's not Sargon II. Shalmaneser V laid siege to it for 3 years, but he never accomplished anything. He was a horrible military leader. Then he was removed from power, and Sargon II took over, and Sargon II did in 1 year what Shalmaneser V could not do in 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. This is Sargon II. He captured Samaria, Israel, the northern kingdom, and deported the Israelites to Assyria. This is when Sargon II put the meat hooks in their back, tied them to ropes, and dragged them, pulled them, led them to Nineveh. He settled them in Halah, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. Now, verse 7. What was the condition of the northern kingdom, the client nation to God, that God brought evil one to destroy evil two? All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshiped other gods. Well, that's all over in America right now. In fact, Americans hate Christianity, hate Jesus Christ. We're the enemy. We're the enemy. They would love to destroy us. They worshiped other gods and followed the practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God, and they were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles. This is great sexual immorality. And that's America today. This is America. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles, including lesbianism and homosexuality. We're no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. No different. And Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did reversionistic things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols. Well, we do too. Well, maybe not a calf made out of gold, but we worship idols all throughout America. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, through all of his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my command, my mandates and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey, and that I delivered to you through my servants and prophets." But they would not listen, just like America today. They would not listen and were as stiff-necked. Now, what does that mean, stiff-necked? I wake up, I have a stiff neck in the morning. I'm stiff-necked then. Stiff neck means arrogant SOB, son of Belial. Some of you, I had you worried. Others, I had none of you worried. And they were arrogant. Stiff necked, arrogant as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, the northern kingdom, his client nation to God, and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, the southern kingdom. And even Judah, the southern kingdom, did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. That's what Joel is teaching them, telling them. You're going the same way as the northern kingdom. They followed the practices Israel had introduced, the northern kingdom. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence, the fifth cycle of national discipline. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence. The fifth cycle of discipline, Sargon II, evil one to destroy evil two, as he had warned them through all of his servants, the prophets. And Americans are being warned in America day after day after day through faithful Bible teachers, sound communicators of the Word of God, evangelists proclaiming the grace gospel. He warned through all his servants, the prophets, so the people of Israel were taken from their homeland. Sargon II totally destroyed the northern kingdom Israel and then drugged them, pulled them, led them back to Assyria, into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. Well, that was the end of the northern kingdom. Never again. So, point six, from the divine viewpoint, God used Sargon II to carry out his plan, the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline on the northern kingdom Israel, 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 to 23, 7. After Sargon II took the Israelite survivors as slaves to Assyria, he then repopulated the northern kingdom with people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. If you don't know those, turn over to 2 Kings 7, or you're in 2 Kings, just look at verse 24. The king of Assyria, Sargon II, brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria, Israel, to replace the Israelites that they took, to replace the Israelites, and they, these people brought in from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, they took over Samaria and lived in its towns. No more northern kingdom. No more Jews. They're all destroyed out of the northern kingdom and taken to slavery to Assyria. So point seven, after Sargon II took the Israelite survivors as slaves to Assyria, he then repopulated the northern kingdom with people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. So what the gnawing locust has left, Tiglath-Pileser III, the swarming locust has devoured, Sargon II, the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline on the northern kingdom in 721 BC. And then it goes on, and I always start out with the King James, even though it is absolutely ridiculous. And that which the locust has left hath the cankerworm eaten. There are no worms here, whether they're cankerworms or palmer worms or anything else. These are all locusts. So this is the conjunction vav prefix to the noun yeter, plus the noun arbe with the definite article, plus the cal perfect of the verb akal, plus the noun yelek with the definite article. Yeter, once again, is the military term. It means what the enemy has left. Arbe, the swarming locust, is Sargon II. So, corrected translation, what the swarming locust, Sargon II, has left. And then we have yelek. Y-E-L-E-Q, yelek. All right, a couple of things. One, yelek comes from the Hebrew verb lakak. L-A-Q-A-Q, lakak. It comes from the Hebrew verb lakak, which means to lick. Kind of sounds like lakak, sounds like to lick. Two, the yelek is the lick-up or clean-up locust. The lick-up locust or the clean-up locust. Three, this species of locust made up the third locust invasion of Joel chapter 1, verse 4. Now remember, all four of these locust invasions were taking place right in the time of Joel, while he's teaching. They are under the fourth cycle of national discipline. They are under huge economic disaster, horrific economic disaster. And this is going on as Joel is living and as he's writing. But this is the fourth cycle of discipline, but they all prefigure. If they don't turn around, if they don't listen to Joel, to Isaiah, the fifth cycle of discipline is coming. And it did come. It came and came that close. They came that close to being removed in the fifth cycle of discipline by Sennacherib, the son of Sargon II. Sargon II was used by God to take and destroy the northern kingdom through the fifth cycle of discipline. And Sennacherib, the son of Sargon II, came that close from administering the fifth cycle of discipline on the southern kingdom, Judah. Four, the yelek locust prefigures the Assyrian king Sennacherib. The yelek locust prefigures the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And Sennacherib reigned from B.C. 705 to 681. B.C. 705 to 681. Five, the Sennacherib was not as bold or daring as either his father, Sargon II, or his son, Esarhaddon. Sennacherib was not as bold or daring as either his father, Sargon II, or his son, Esarhaddon. Six, Sennacherib is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 18 and in Isaiah chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. Sennacherib is mentioned in 2 Kings 18 and in Isaiah chapters 36 to 39. Seven, Sennacherib was the Assyrian king who invaded the southern kingdom Judah and almost came within a whisker of administering the fifth cycle of national discipline on the southern kingdom Judah. That close. So as his father administered, was used by God to administer the fifth cycle of discipline on the northern kingdom, Sennacherib came, his son came that close to be used by God to administer the fifth cycle of discipline on the southern kingdom, Judah. What was the difference? Well, Hezekiah was king, and Hezekiah listened to Isaiah. Hezekiah had positive volition and humility. He listened to Isaiah. And there became a pivot of spiritually mature believers who listened to Isaiah. They responded. They concentrated on God and the Word of God. They developed love for God. And because of that spiritual, there was a tremendous spiritual revival. And they were right on the verge of the fifth cycle of discipline when there was a huge spiritual revival. And they were delivered. They were delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking at that. So Sennacherib was the Assyrian king who invaded the southern kingdom Judah and almost administered the fifth cycle of national discipline. 8, he had completely surrounded Jerusalem and was intending to destroy Jerusalem and the southern kingdom completely when the Lord Jesus Christ went to war against him. And the Lord Jesus Christ holds the record for killing the enemy in battle. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed in one night by Jesus Christ. So Sennacherib had completely surrounded Jerusalem and was intending to destroy it when the Lord Jesus Christ went to war against him and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. What was the difference between the southern kingdom with the attack by Sennacherib and the northern kingdom with the attack by his father, Sargon II? There was no spiritual revival in the northern kingdom. They continued in their arrogance. They continued in Satan's cosmic system. They continued in arrogance, interlocking systems of arrogance, interlocking systems of hatred. And God used evil one to destroy evil two. The difference in the southern kingdom, well, they got all the way up to that point, but they turned back to God and the Word of God. They turned back to God and the Word of God. They turned positive volition and humility to Isaiah. They responded. They grew up. And Jesus Christ delivered them. And then Sennacherib was eventually murdered by his own son. And then we have the verb akal, which once again means to eat or to devour. So the corrected translation, what the gnawing locust has left, Tiglath-Pileser III, the swarming locust has devoured, Sargon II, administration of the fifth cycle of discipline on the northern kingdom in 721 BC. What the swarming locust, Sargon II, has left, the lick-up locust has devoured, and that is Sennacherib. Sennacherib is the lick-up locust, locust number 3 of Joel 1, verse 4. So a couple of things. One, Sennacherib was the son of Sargon II. Sennacherib was the son of Sargon II. And he became the king of Assyria in B.C. 705 when his father was assassinated. He became the king of Assyria in B.C. 705 when his father was assassinated. Point two, the assassination of Sargon II, well, he became the king by the sword, and he subsequently lost his own life by the sword as well. So Sennacherib then inherited a huge empire from his father with abundant opportunities to expand it even further. 3. Sennacherib's invasion of the southern kingdom, Judah, is remarkably described in one of the greatest of all archaeological finds, the Taylor Cylinder. You all ought to know that. The Taylor Cylinder. Maybe the greatest archaeological find of all time. Colonel Taylor, archaeologist. The Taylor Cylinder now resides in the British Museum. Colonel Taylor found this hexagonal prism in 1830. So again, point 3. Sennacherib's invasion of the southern kingdom Judah is remarkably described in one of the greatest of all archaeological finds, the Taylor Cylinder. The Taylor Cylinder is 14.5 inches high. It is covered on all of its 6 sides with fine Assyrian script, which sets forth the annals of King Sennacherib. It is on this hexagonal prism that Sennacherib describes his invasion of the southern kingdom, Judah. Sennacherib thought that he was going to do to the southern kingdom, Judah, the exact same thing that his father, Sargon II, did to the northern kingdom, Israel. This is exactly what his thinking was, that he was going to do to the southern kingdom Judah what his father Sargon II did to the northern kingdom Israel. Now this is a quotation from the Taylor Cylinder. It's absolutely in impeccable condition. If you ever go to England, go to the British Museum and you can see this. You'll be fascinated. You'll probably just start falling down doing push-ups when you see this thing. It says, "As for Hezekiah the Jew, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong-walled cities, as well as the small cities in their neighborhood, which were without number, by constructing a rampart out of the trampled earth, and by springing up battering rams, by the attack of infantry, by tunnels, breaches, and the use of axes, I besieged and captured 200,150 men, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, asses, camels." See, some human beings were there, the asses were there. "Camels, oxen, and sheep without number. I brought out from them, I counted it all as spoil. Hezekiah himself I shut up like a caged bird in Jerusalem, his royal city." This is where he was on the verge of administering the fifth cycle of discipline. He says, "I have Hezekiah. He is caged up like a bird in a cage. I've conquered everything around him, and now it's just go in and take him." But he didn't. "Hezekiah himself I shut up like a caged bird in Jerusalem, his royal city. The walls I fortified against him, and whosoever came out of the gates of the city I turned back. His cities, which I had plundered, I divided from his land. I divided from his land and gave them to Matinti, the king of Ashdod, to Padi, the king of Ekron, to Silabel, the king of Gaza, and thus diminished his territory. To the former tribute paid yearly, I added the tribute of alliance of my lordship." Very humble guy, he calls himself his lordship. "Laid that upon him. Hezekiah himself was overwhelmed by the fear of the brightness of my lordship. The Arabians and his other faithful soldiers, whom as a defense for Jerusalem, his royal city, he had brought in, they fell into fear. with 30 talents of gold and 300 talents of silver, precious stones, rouge, dakasi, lapis lazuli, couches of ivory, thrones of ivory, ivory, ushu wood, yukarinu wood, various objects, a heavy treasure, and his daughters, his women of the palace, male and female musicians, to Nineveh, the city of my lordship, I caused to be brought after me, and he sent his ambassadors to give tribute and to pay homage. This is all on that fantastic Taylor cylinder. Now, Sennacherib does not name the place where he received this great tribute from Hezekiah, but 2 Kings 18, verse 14 does. The Bible tells us it was given to him at Lachish, 2 Kings 18, 14. And as a result of archaeological excavation around Lachish, we have recovered a magnificent wall relief. It shows Sennacherib seated on a throne, receiving men who are bringing him gifts. Above Sennacherib's head, it says, quote, Sennacherib, the king of the world, the king of Assyria, sat on his throne, and the spoil of the city of Lachish marched before him, unquote. However, this does not tell the rest of the story. There is a drastic omission, namely that at the last seconds, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night and delivered the southern kingdom Judah from the fifth cycle of discipline. Came that close. Turn over to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37, start at verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord, this is the Lord Jesus Christ in Theophany. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, went out and put to death 185,000 soldiers in the Assyrian camp. When the army got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew and returned to Nineveh and stayed there. That was Jesus Christ delivering the southern kingdom. What was the basis? There was a phenomenal spiritual revival between responding to the teaching of Isaiah, and Hezekiah the king did as well. And then it says, one day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, which he's worshiping demons, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 30. Turn back to Isaiah 37, verse 5. Isaiah 37, verse 5. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I am going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, that report is we have 185,000 dead soldiers. That's a certain report. He will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. That was the prophecy made by Isaiah. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the Assyrians and all of their arrogance. So Sennacherib withdrew from Judah and returned to Nineveh, where he was assassinated by his own sons. All right. So what the gnawing locust has left, Tiglath-Pileser III, the swarming locust has devoured. Sargon II, administration of the fifth cycle of discipline on the northern kingdom in 721 BC. What the swarming locust, Sargon II, has left, the lickup locust has devoured, and that's Sennacherib. And he came within a whisker of doing the same thing to the southern kingdom what his father did to the northern kingdom. What was the difference? Spiritual revival. The pivot of mature believers got large under the ministry of Isaiah. And Hezekiah, the king, also turned to God and his word. And so that spiritual revival resulted in Jesus Christ stopping the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline at this time. At this time. But they went right back into Satan's cosmic system. And by the time of Jeremiah, the fifth cycle of discipline had to be administered. This time, God brought the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans from Babylon, brought them in. Destroyed the southern kingdom and led the survivors back to Babylon. So they, for a short time, there was a short time there, they almost went out under, when Sennacherib had him surrounded. He said, I got Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. Yes, he did. He was that close. But because of the pivot of mature believers, it was delivered. But not in Jeremiah's day. And Jeremiah was a great, great Bible teacher. And he sat on the hill as Nebuchadnezzar, he knew who Jeremiah was. He knew who he was. He knew where he was. He knew, and he let Jeremiah go. Because Jeremiah said, God is going to bring Nebuchadnezzar in, and he's going to destroy the southern kingdom. They didn't want to hear that. Like some of you don't want to hear that in America. Because you're too damn arrogant. We are going the exact same way. Exact same way. And if we don't turn around, the same thing's going to happen to America. Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar, he let Jeremiah go. Jeremiah sat on the hill, watched all the survivors taken to Babylon. He saw his nation destroyed. He loved his nation, just like I love America. I love America. Some of you might not think I do. I do. I love this nation. I love what that flag stands for. I love what the freedom stands for. And when I see what's happening in America today, day after day after day, breaks my heart. But I also see Jeremiah, and he sat on that hill and he wrote Lamentations and he wrote about God. Great is thy faithfulness. One of my favorite hymns. Great is thy faithfulness. Yes, it broke Jeremiah's heart. He saw his nation destroyed. Taken slaves. But he knew they got everything they deserved. And we are going to get everything we deserve. Because God is holy. Absolute righteousness, perfect justice. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. What the righteousness of God judges, the justice or rejects the justice of God judges, but the righteous of God accepts, the justice of God blesses. Yeah. And here is Jeremiah. What is he having? Well, he has virtue love brought to completion in his heart. He has great personal love for the Father and occupation with Jesus Christ. And what is he saying as he's watching his nation destroyed and taken into slavery? Great is thy faithfulness. And that's what I see too. Great is the Lord's faithfulness. Breaks my heart to see what the way our nation is going, what we're doing. But I know who and what God is. And great is thy faithfulness. All right. Father, we thank you for your grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.